go down to the new building. And the rest of us, if we would, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Ephesians once again. Ephesians, and we've begun to make our way through the text. We are in Ephesians chapter 1, and what we've done thus far in our studies is first we covered a list of blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, took the time to list 40 of them in an overview from this particular book of the Bible, and then in the next lesson we made a list of responsibilities that we have based upon these blessings and these spiritual riches that we have in Christ, and seen about 20 of them. All of that again was just an overview of the book of Ephesians. And then in the third lesson we looked at the historical setting in which the book of Ephesians was written, given the history that's given to us in the book of Acts concerning Paul's missionary journeys and then his following arrest and becoming a prisoner of Rome, although certainly Paul would not view himself as a prisoner of Rome. He didn't view Christ through his circumstances. He viewed his circumstances through the Lord. And so instead of saying he was a prisoner of Rome, he referred to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But the book of Ephesians is one of those prison epistles that he wrote and he sent out. And then once we were through the introduction of the book, there in the first two verses, we came to verse 3 and verse 4. And there tried to not only deal with the information that is given to us in those two verses, but also sought to clear up some confusion concerning the heresy of hyper-Calvinism. A lesson that not only identified Calvinism and what it is, but also how they get confused and why, and showed from Scripture their philosophy of God cannot possibly be correct in light of other Scripture. And what's more, we covered briefly 14 charges of blame against Calvinism and the way Satan uses that false doctrine to attack people's faith. Last week we made it down to verse 7. I'm not going to be in a hurry to move on much further than that this morning, but I do want us to back up to verse 3. We'll get a run at this, and also to get the statement in its context, we'll read down to verse 14. But beginning in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now let me just stop right here and just say there concerning those first few words of verse 3 that to understand this verse, you're going to have to accept the truth of the Trinity. Elsewise, a statement like this, along with a ton of others that we find in the Bible, are only going to confuse you, because here Jesus is called the Lord. And as he's called the Lord, that means he's the Lord. That's speaking of his deity. And yet it refers to God and the Father of Jesus Christ. And you get over there in Psalms 110 where it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here on my right hand." There's nothing you can do with that if you don't understand the truth of the Godhead. So again, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And I want you to notice it's a done deal that it's speaking of here. It says he hath blessed us. And then he tells you where all these spiritual blessings lie. They are in heavenly places in Christ. In other words, we are not propagating any gospel of prosperity as far as how we live on this earth. This isn't talking about earthly blessings or physical, material, or financial things. These are spiritual blessings that are accomplished and merited by Jesus Christ, and they become ours by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And God has blessed us with those things already. Now, he says in verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us," us, plural, "according as he hath chosen us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that," and here's what he's decided for the group that we belong to, "that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." The "us" it's speaking of again is not the sinner. It's not you, it's not me, it's the group we belong to because we've been born again. That's what he's speaking of. The group is the church. And it doesn't just say that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, it says in him. And that's the main point of the verse, showing our standing, our riches, our inheritance in him. Our future as believers is in him. And that's the main point of the verse there. God foreordained that all the church should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the finished work of grace in our lives. When sin is gone, not only sins But sin itself is gone from both our presence and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, because like the song says, Jesus paid it all. He took care of everything. And therefore, one of these days, I mean, we've already been delivered from the penalty of sins. One of these days, we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. And verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And we took the time when we got here to look at Romans chapter 8, that the adoption is what we believers are waiting for. And I know there's, you know, a couple of theological definitions to adoption, but just looking at the cross-reference, that work of adoption is part of our hope. And that adoption, according to Scripture, is, quote, the redemption of our body. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And we looked at 1 John chapter 3, which speaks about not only now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And it begins to talk about our being manifested as the sons of God in the future. And that's what's predestined by God. It's not talking about who is going to be saved. God didn't predestine who is going to be saved, but rather how they're going to be saved. They're going to be saved through Christ. They're going to be in Jesus Christ. And then what he's determined to do for those who will be saved, which is, of course, glorify them, glorify those of us that have been saved, and you got to get saved to be part of this plan that God has, and you can be saved. God's not going to choose that for you. God's chose what he's going to do for those that will get saved, and he's going to glorify them by the same power, by the same Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And that Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of adoption, in Romans chapter 8. And he says, they're having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And we need to remember here, Jesus Christ is the beloved. Over in Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus is baptized, it says, God the Father gave his voice and witness of his Son. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it doesn't just say he was pleased. It says he was well pleased. In whom I am well pleased. And God says he's well pleased in Christ, in Christ. And folks, that's where we are once we've been saved. We're in Christ. And God says he's well pleased in him. And that's our standing. We're in a position where we enjoy the favor of God. That's God's grace in action. That's God's grace in salvation. He has not just received us, but he has received us in him, in Jesus Christ, and are receiving all the things that come along with our being received in him. Now, we come to verse 7. In whom? In Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein, that is in Christ, according to God's riches and grace here, in Christ, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom, again, in Christ, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And the context here of his will is towards those in him, in Christ. He's worked out all these things in Jesus Christ. He's worked them out for our benefit and for his glory. And that's what verse 12 tells us. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. See, there's your will. God didn't just make the choice for you. You had to choose. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. And that's making reference, as we'll see later, to the body. Christ has bought us body, soul, and spirit. And when we were born again, we benefited from that work of grace. We benefited spiritually, and that we were regenerated. Our soul was rescued. It was redeemed by the blood of Christ, like verse 7 says. And then later in the future, when Christ comes, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall all be changed. And this mortal shall put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption. And there's a lot of folks that have died and went by way of the grave, and they're with the Lord as far as their spirit is concerned. They're absent from the body. When Jesus comes, the dead in Christ are going to raise first. And that's their body's going to come up out of the ground. And those spirits, the Bible says, Jesus is going to be bringing with him. And those of us that have escaped the way of grave, we didn't go by the way of death, we're going to be changed, the Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the body is going to be redeemed. And that's what he's speaking of there, that the Spirit of God, the earnest of our inheritance, to show us that the proof that God has given us an inheritance in Jesus Christ, he has already given to us the Holy Spirit of God. You couple that with what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and he says to us as believers, the responsibility, grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so he has sealed us unto that day, and that's what he says there, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, again, what I've said is that as we're kind of breaking up the chapter, these verses are speaking to the creation of the church body, and the church body is that spiritual body of believers joined together there by the Holy Spirit. We've been made bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, each member having been supernaturally, spiritually baptized by the Spirit of God, who is the eternal Spirit, into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and now we are made part of the body. This was planned by God the Father. It was purchased by God the Son through the work of redemption, and it is right now being preserved and held together by God the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 4 tells us that the Father planned this so that he could receive us in Christ. He planned to receive us in Christ. In other words, verse 7 tells us what Jesus did. He redeemed us by the shedding of his blood, which brought about the forgiveness of sins. Then verses 4, 5, verse 11, verse 14 speak about our being raised by the Holy Spirit in that work of adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. That is, the past, present, and future tenses of God's salvation toward us are all covered in those verses right there. If you struggle with the idea of eternal security, if you'll just stop and you'll meditate on those verses in Ephesians chapter 1, that'll settle it for you, if you'll believe what you're reading. You'll realize it's impossible to lose your salvation. Verse 7 again tells us what Jesus did. It speaks about redemption through his blood. He gave himself. He shed his blood. He died for us at the cross. Verse 6 tells us why he did it. It was all done to the praise of his glory. You can put that also with verse 12. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Again, what God planned was to the praise of his glory. You see that in verse 6. God planned that the church would be accepted in Christ, his beloved, and that all the blessings and spiritual wealth of Christ in heavenly places he would bless us with. And again, it says in verse 6, that was planned by God the Father to the praise of his glory. Then verse 12, plainly, what Jesus Christ purchased at the cross of Calvary in yielding himself to the will of God, he did so, it says, quote, to the praise of his glory. There, as you look at verse 14, where we stopped reading, what the Holy Spirit is preserving until the redemption of the purchased possession, he is doing it, it says at the end of verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. Now, our salvation, it's taken care of in regards to our past. Our sins are forgiven by God, then washed away at Calvary's cross in the blood of Jesus Christ. Right now, those of us that have believed upon him for salvation, day by day, in the present, just going on through life, we have the gift, the very earnest of our inheritance, the Spirit of God himself within us, and he keeps us. And day by day, he's working on us, and he's working in us, and he has sealed us unto the redemption of this body. And folks, this body right here, this flesh, this is the problem right here. This is the problem. It's a bigger problem than the devil. My own flesh. In my flesh there dwelleth no good thing, Paul said. And he says that statement years after he's been saved. He's still recognizing the corruption of the flesh. It's no good. And he begins to talk about the sin that he wouldn't do, he does. And the things that he knows he should do, he doesn't do. And he says he's a wretched man. And he's referring to that old flesh. That old flesh is wretched. It's wretched. And what the Lord has done for us, I mean, this is the problem right here. I mean, think about it. In regards to salvation, here's why we were going to hell. It was our sins. That's what was why we were going to hell. God's not willing that any should perish. But yet we were going to hell. Why? Because of our sins. You know what Jesus did? He took care of our sins. Now, God's still not willing that any should perish. Now, what's the problem now that our sins are taken care of? It's sin in the flesh. You know what Jesus did? He took care of sin at the cross. He took care of that sin, and then not only that, in giving His blood, in giving Himself, body, soul, and spirit, commending His spirit unto God the Father, His body bearing in it our sins, those things against God being nailed to His cross, His soul, Isaiah 53:10 says, was made an offering for sin. He bought us body, soul, and spirit. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit once we believed in Him. Right now, day by day, the Spirit of God, the earnest of our inheritance, the very proof that we are children of God and that we have an inheritance in God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ, the very proof, the Spirit of God, He is with us and He has sealed us unto the day of redemption, unto that day that the problem is fixed. The body being the problem, the flesh being the problem. And until the redemption of the body, the day of redemption there, God has worked it out. He's worked it out. He's worked it out through His Son's sacrifice and His resurrection. He's worked it out through the ministry, the sealing of the Spirit of God toward us, who willingly trusted Jesus Christ. Willingly, we, by trusting Jesus Christ, here's what we did. We refused to trust ourselves. We would not trust ourselves. We would not bet our soul on our own inner goodness. Those of us that are saved realize we didn't have any. We weren't going to trust ourselves. We weren't going to lean on the works of religion, the tradition of religion. We weren't going to look to good works that we could perform. We weren't going to trust any good intentions we might have. Here's what we did. Instead, we believed on Jesus Christ. We looked to Him alone for our salvation. And God determined that if we would look to Him, we would not be ashamed. That's what the Bible says. And brethren, in Jesus Christ, not only are we not ashamed, but we can rejoice and enjoy His love. We can have assurance right now, looking ahead, anticipating that future glory that awaits us at the adoption, which again is the redemption of our bodies. And you ought to be enjoying that assurance right now. If you can't take God at His word, I don't know why. You say, well, I've heard this preaching my whole life, and old grandma used to tell me this, and I just always felt. If you'll just chuck all those things I just mentioned in way of an example and believe what God has said, having trusted Jesus Christ, you can know right now you are as good as in heaven with a door shut, because you are part of a spiritual body called the church. It is the body of Christ. The head is already in heaven. He's already been judged for everything you were, everything that you've done wrong. He has been judged in your place. He took your punishment. He gave His blood that you might be delivered from God's wrath. He did none of those things in vain. He did it to rescue you, and He did the job right. And you, having looked to Him alone, you'll not be ashamed. You'll not be disappointed. You'll not be defeated. And you ought to have that assurance having believed in Jesus Christ. Now, we talk about salvation. We mentioned, can you lose your salvation? Have you got salvation? Have you received God's salvation? It's a broad term. Salvation is a broad term, especially when you consider in the light of New Testament salvation. We talk about being born again and what salvation deals with. It carries a lot of weight. And there's a whole lot of things under that heading which hold their own doctrine. Salvation carries with it a lot of different words that are their own doctrine, and they all come together under the heading of salvation, words like regeneration. See, you could do your own study on regeneration. Just sit down and study what it means. Words like sanctification, that's got its own doctrine. But it's in under the heading of salvation. So is regeneration. So is glorification. That's something there that when it's complete, we're already saved, we're complete in Christ. But in the future there, he's going to redeem this body, and that's what glorification is referring to. And those words like that, they fall under the heading of the word and the work of salvation. Each one of those words, each one of those works have their own meaning. And one of those words is the word redemption. And the word redemption also has under its heading other words, other works that are given in Scripture. And they have their own doctrine to them as well. And we bring this up because verse 7 says, here's what it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, the truth of redemption in regards to salvation, as I mentioned last week, it speaks of God's purchase of a servant, a slave, someone who was on the block being sold to the highest bidder. And through God's purchase of that slave, they're given freedom. That's what we enjoy. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. That's the words of Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's where we were, folks. We were on the block when God found us. We were on the block being sold because of sin. We were in the chains and the bondage of sin, and the Lord gave himself to redeem us, and he's given us freedom. The Bible says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I mentioned last week how that several things from the book of Exodus are given to show us this one work of God's grace in our lives, the work of redemption. That is, God didn't just give us one picture, just one illustration. There's several, like a mural. He put several things together in a physical, visible setting. He puts them together to give us an accurate portrayal of what it means to be redeemed, what it means to have redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, there's several things. Here are these people. In the book of Exodus, they're in bondage to Egypt. Egypt, type of the world. Under the rule of a cruel taskmaster. That's Pharaoh. He's a type of Satan. Their bondage and their oppression is a picture of sin. That's where we were. We're in sin. To set them free, there are principles of redemption that God enacts. That's why the book of Exodus is called the book of redemption. The principles of redemption that are involved. And what were they? Well, as you just kind of back up and you just kind of think about it now, there is a seed. There's a seed. In the case of Exodus, there was a physical seed of people. They're the people of Jacob, or Israel. God changed his name to Israel. They're descendants of Abraham and Isaac. And that seed carried with it through Abraham, down through Isaac, and up to Jacob, also called Israel. It carried promise. Promise. So there is that. The first, we're told about the seed and the promise. In our case, what is the seed? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, the seed is the incorruptible word of God. That's the seed by which we're born again. It's not a physical thing. I'm not a Christian because mom and daddy's a Christian. I didn't inherit this physically. This is a spiritual seed. We're born by the Word of God, the living Word of God. Within this seed, there is the promise of God. The seed is spiritual, pertains to the Spirit of God. As being born of that seed, we became part of this spiritual heritage, not based upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather, it's based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon the pleasure that Jesus Christ gave to God the Father there. And that's what our salvation is based on. God's promise to us is by Him. Then, second principle in the book of Exodus, there is the sending of an emancipator. In Israel's case, plainly, it's Moses. God sent Moses to free His people there. In our case, it's Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 16 says, of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God does that so that we'll make the connection here, so that we'll be able to learn some things. And Moses was sent in to bring about the physical redemption for the children of Israel. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to bring about the ultimate redemption for whosoever will, through faith in Him. They'll have that redemption. Now, the third principle in the book of Exodus that you see, that's just the process and part of the redemptive process, is judgment. Judgment. That's as much a part of the story of Exodus as anything. Judgment. The sins of Egypt were dealt with by God. God judged the sin and idolatry of Egypt there. He said, quote, by a mighty outstretched hand. And he did such through plagues and judgments. He would deal with the sins of Egypt. The process of our redemption involved a promise and seed. And make no mistake about it, not only the sending of an emancipator, someone that would free us, it also involved God's judgment against the sins of the world. And that's important again. You think about your redemption. Here's one way to just lock yourself in to having that assurance of salvation is really realizing that Jesus Christ paid for your sin. You didn't get off scot-free. The Lord didn't look the other way. He didn't wink at what you've done wrong. He didn't forget what you were. He dealt with it all head on. He judged our sins and gave it what it deserved. In his full fury and wrath, he dealt with it in judgment, but he did so in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus took our place. In our stead, he suffered our judgment. I mean, think about it, folks. All the sins of Egypt, the world, were laid on Jesus Christ. All the murder, all the lying, all the thievery, all the abuse, all the oppression, all the greed, all the pride, all the idolatry, all the blasphemy, all the fornication, all the adultery, all the molesting, all the wickedness, and all the drunkenness, and all the drug addiction, and everything else we can think of, you name it, the Lord in His righteous anger, He aimed and He fired and He gave it all what it deserved. And Jesus Christ was there taking it all. He took it all. Jesus paid it all. He was our substitute. He hung by His hands and His feet, stripped and naked. He bore our shame there as our substitute. He, the apple of God's eye, became the object of God's hatred and the object of God's wrath. And He Himself became a curse that we might be delivered from the curse. He became sin that we might have the righteousness of God. You see, folks, to understand the principles of redemption, we don't just want to read over verse 7 here in Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, and just keep on going like we didn't just read something. He says we have redemption in Him. And one of the principles of redemption is your sins are paid for. You're free not because the Lord forgot to judge you, or He didn't want to judge your sins, or He's going to judge the world and not judge you. He judged the sins of the world in the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus took our place. He's our substitute. All right, now, then of course, this goes without saying, but it is a principle of redemption in the book of Exodus, the death of the firstborn. In case you don't understand, God's judging all the sins. If you can't connect the dots here, if you can't put it all together, God will put it together for you. And he talks about the death of the firstborn. And someone says, well, I wonder what that's all about. And they sit down, they begin to do some reference study. Line upon line, precept upon precept. They want to understand, what is the death of the firstborn? What does that have to do with our redemption there? Well, obviously, Christ is the firstborn who came into the world. It says over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, He, Jesus, He is before all things. By Him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church. Who's the beginning? Listen, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. A few weeks ago, we looked at this verse, Romans 8:29. It says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then you get over there to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. It says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. He's the firstborn. And so you begin to read there about what God did in the process of judgment there, or in the process of redemption. Again, there's the seed and the promise. There's the sending of an emancipator. There is judgment. There's the death of the firstborn. And then there's the blood of the Lamb. It's also that we'll understand. I mean, He took this whole book there, second book of the Bible, and He gave us the principles of judgment or of redemption there. The Passover lamb was a physical lamb in Israel's case that was taken from the flock. The Passover lamb in our case, the very Lamb of God, which John the Baptist said, taketh away the sin of the world. It's one of God's principles in redemption. Then there's the crossing of the Red Sea. And the crossing of the Red Sea, that's a miraculous, literal crossing of a literal sea. It's not the sea of reeds. It's not the marshy land. It's not the swamp ground there. It's the Red Sea. And God parted those waters of judgment, the Bible says, by the breath. Think about God's breath now. By the breath of His nostrils. And that breath, that wind, is the Spirit. And Israel went over on dry ground. They went over on dry land. The Bible says in the New Testament, they did so by faith. And that whole operation there, that crossing, involved the pillar of cloud and fire serving as their protection, serving as their preservation there. And that pillar, just as God's breath, and also that baptism of aspersion that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of there, through those waters, shows the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And their crossing represented our translation from the power of darkness under the kingdom of Jesus Christ and God. I want to read to you. This is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 verse 12. It says this: giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and listen, hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Translated means He took us from one position and He moved us to another. He took us from one location and He moved us to another. In other words, in salvation, folks, there's a great crossing that took place. And we went from one kingdom to another. We went from the power of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's what it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. We're carried forth. We're moved from one place to another. We go from that power of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, and we did such by the power of the Spirit of God. All those things give us representation in the book of Exodus of the work of redemption that we have. The work of redemption. It's just one of those things that we have. We talk about salvation, and redemption's part of salvation. Now, a lot of times you hear people talk about redemption, and they'll usually shoulder it and put beside their atonement, the idea of atonement. And atonement will give you an idea there. It's part of it. But there are other things involved. Other things, again, words that have their own doctrine, their own meaning under the heading of redemption. Atonement, propitiation, and reconciliation. It's not enough to just say, well, it just refers to atonement. That's not enough. That's an incomplete thing. Somebody could get the wrong idea, because that word atonement shows up 81 times in the Bible. And it shows up throughout the Old Testament there and pertained to a truth that really spoke of a covering. That's what atonement dealt with in the Old Testament sense. It was a temporary covering. And literally what would take place through those continued sacrifices and offerings that were made in the way of gaining atonement with God, what would take place there in the Old Testament economy was someone was buying themselves time. That's what they were doing. They were just finding a period, a dispensation, if you will, of mercy, because they had offered up that sacrifice, they had given that offering, and that's what they were temporarily atoned for, because of that temporary offering there. But here's the thing. Over 81 times it's spoken of in the Bible. 80 times out of the 81, it shows up in the Old Testament. And only one time it shows up in the New Testament. And the reason for that is that for all the times that it appears in the Old Testament there, signifying the manner in which they had to go about those offerings and offer up those sacrifices over and over again, Christ, in the New Testament, He is our atonement, and He offered up Himself according to the will of God. He did so once. Once. Once and for all, the Bible says. He didn't have to do it over and over again. He did it once. He took care of it. His atonement's much more than a covering. It didn't just cover up our sin in the presence of God. By them coming and having to make those offerings year after year, as particularly on the Day of Atonement as a nation, when they did that, all that really that was taking place is they were buying themselves time. Their sin was being rolled up for another year, and the next year the same offerings and the same sacrifices would have to be made for the same sins. And that was the Old Testament economy, because it wasn't possible that the blood of those animals could remove that sin. And so just by the Old Testament economy and what was taking place, God was constantly being reminded of man's sin and His displeasure about man's sin. It's not being paid for. It's not being taken care of. It's just more innocent suffering, more blood being shed. And it's a reminder of man's sin. But then Jesus comes. And again, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." and he removed it from the presence of God so that God doesn't have to look at it. It's paid for once and for all in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the idea of propitiation. The idea of propitiation. There's just more than atonement. It's not a temporary covering. The idea of propitiation is it's dealt with there. Not only is it dealt with, but it means more than that. Let me show you a few references here to the word atonement in the Bible. Romans chapter 3, and get 1 John as well. Romans chapter 3, and we talk about these words. I made this point not long ago to you. We talk about words like redemption and reconciliation, regeneration and such, and there's this new move, you know, where the preacher gets up and his shirt's unbuttoned here and he's got a gold chain on and he's got his flip-flops on and he's walking around just rapping with everybody. And that's the new move, you know, in the super churches. He's just kind of relating with everybody and hanging back. And, you know, that's the whole spirit of the thing. And that preacher, he's cool. That church is cool, you know. And what they don't realize is they're selling all their dignity out for a fad. And a phase. And that fad, just like throughout history, it's going to come and it's going to go. And you realize how ridiculous these idiots are going to look like when they get up there in their gold chains and their button-down shirts and their flip-flops then. And everybody's going, you know, this just doesn't appeal to me anymore. And it's just going to get wilder and wilder and wilder. And here's the new things that's coming out of this. Some of the philosophy is we Christians are far too often guilty of speaking Christianese to people. They don't understand these terms of regeneration and redemption and reconciliation. They don't understand these terms. So speak what they understand. And so they begin to talk about, you know, the idea of being saved and being right with God and being radically right with God, you know, all these things, you know, just to be hip, just to be cool, you know. But these other words, we don't need to use them. But folks, those words are Bible words. Those are words the Spirit of God uses. And if people don't understand that, we have the obligation to tell them what they mean and to educate people on what they mean. Now, the same guy, after saying that, will get up there and use words like soteriology. And he'd say, well, in the Greek, that word is soteriology. Now, the only reason he's using that is so that he can build himself up to people at the same time of dressing down and lowering himself. He's still got to promote himself to some level because he's the man with the microphone on, and he's got to sell himself to everybody. So he's done the study, he's paid the tuition, he went through the school, he learned the Greek soteriology. Now let me tell you what that means. Same time telling you to chuck all these Bible words the Spirit of God uses, he starts pulling things out of his hat that aren't in the Bible, just to express his knowledge of the Greek. Now these words, Christianese, whatever that philosophy they're creating there to intimidate people from serving God. Oh, I don't want to use Christianese. I better not say anything. No, just go ahead and talk about redemption and tell them what it means if they don't understand what it means. If they don't understand what the word propitiation means, tell them. If you say, well, that'd be hard for me to explain, learn what it means and then explain it to people. It's not that difficult. Now, here's what he says. Here in Romans chapter 3, look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Then over in 1 John, look at chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Folks, what that is that's prudence. That's God's prudence. We just read there in Ephesians chapter 1 that He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. What is prudence? Prudence is contemplating what's ahead and making decisions and preparations for what's ahead. That's prudence. It's taking care of all the things that could go wrong. You know what the Lord did? The Lord took care of all the things that can go wrong in prudence. He has abounded toward us in prudence. And He says, hey, I don't want you to sin. But if you do, I've got an advocate. I've got an advocate for you. And He's going to serve in your behalf. And that's the point. That's the point He's making here. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And again, look at chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, the idea of propitiation is twofold. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. That's what it says. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says God sent Him to be a propitiation. And then Christ is the propitiation, is what 1 John 2 says. And then 1 John 4 says God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what he's talking about, the idea of the offerings there that were made to God in the Old Testament, I mean, you got to take it all in its complete picture there, serve a twofold meaning there. On the one part, those offerings would serve the sinner, and on another part, some of those offerings would be toward God. And on the one hand there, it would be the purpose towards taking care of the sin which is committed and had to be atoned for. On the other hand, it served to satisfy and bring pleasure, a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Not just so that God wouldn't be angry, but so that God would be pleased. Some offerings were to procure mercy, to keep God from bringing judgment. Some offerings were just for the pleasure and the honor of God, just as a sweet-smelling savor would be. And that's the idea of what Jesus did for us as our propitiation at the cross of Calvary. Not only did He appease the wrath of God so that the Lord's not angry with us, but He has so procured and secured the love and the pleasure of God that's what we enjoy in Christ. That's the love we enjoy. Propitiation meets the demands of that sin that's committed and then brings divine favor to the one who had committed the offense. Now, just to give you a poor analogy and a poor illustration, just imagine if I was to borrow from Alan. I say, "Brother, have you got $50? I got to do something here, and I don't have it." And Alan says, "Sure," and he gives it to me. And I tell him, I'll give it back. I owe the guy $50. And in time, he waits. And it comes a time where he needs it. All right? And he let's say his family needs it. And he's kind of tense about it. He's like, you know, every time he sees me, it's like, "I forgot all about it." You know, and I'm talking about, "Hey, I went out and bought this the other day, and I took care of that." And he's like, "Where's my $50? He may not say that, but that's what's on his mind. And I owe him, you see. I owe him. Well, let's say, you know, I for everything else that I was wasting my money on, I didn't have $50 to pay him back. And I get in that jam situation there, you know, but somebody else comes up and they say, "Look, I want to give you $500. And they hand me that $500. And no sooner have I got this $500 than I turn around and Al says, "Okay, where's my $50? I say, "Oh, yeah. Oh, you're $50. And I hand him all $500. And I say, "For your trouble, there's the money I owe you." Now, you know, Al wouldn't take that. And that's what makes this a poor analogy. But here's the thing. Yeah, he'd take it. But but here's the point. The point is that now not only is he not angry with me for what I owed him, but he's got a blessing. He got more than he ever gave me. Folks, that's what the Bible says. That where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And what we had lost in Adam, we got so much more in Jesus Christ. And not only is God no longer angry at the person that has believed on His Son, Jesus Christ, who was punished in His place. No, is God not angry anymore. But now, according to John chapter 17, and I'm thinking verse 23, we enjoy the love that Jesus Christ enjoys from God the Father, because we're in Christ. Now, I've got that thing doctrinally. I know that's what it says. I'm willing to admit to you that's what the Bible says. But to get a hold of that thing, knowing me, knowing God knows me better than I know me, that's hard to get a hold of. That's hard to lay hold on, but that is the wonder of it all. Amen? And folks, this is the idea of propitiation. Jesus paid it all. Not just did the debt get paid, but Jesus paid it all. And God, He released His wrath on the object, the apple of His eye. And Jesus Christ yielded to the will of God right up to the cross, and He gave Himself and said, "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." And He gave it all. He emptied Himself on the cross. and then to show his pleasure of his son 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, hath highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's still his son in whom he is well pleased. And that's where we're at. We're in Jesus Christ. Our standing, not only is it secure, but it's the blessings beyond understanding. How can you fathom that God would love you and me the way he loves Jesus Christ? I can't fathom it, but I know that's what it says. And that's our standing in Jesus Christ. That's the idea of propitiation. Propitiation falls under the heading of redemption. And he said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. I'll say, amen. God is rich in grace. And folks, if we can get a hold of what we're reading in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll realize the wealth we have in Jesus Christ in heavenly places already. All right, we'll stop right there. Father, thank you, Lord, for these that have come out for Sunday school. We pray, God, you'll bless the things that have been taught on and spoke on. And Lord, that wouldn't be no confusion caused by anything I said this morning. I pray, God, you'll give wisdom and understanding and you'll bear witness to the truth. And Lord God, help us to realize the great blessings we have in salvation so that we may live a life of gratitude, realizing, Lord, that this great position we have being in Christ and that we represent his name, we have a great responsibility as well as a great blessing. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us. And again, we pray you'll go before us into the preaching part of the meeting, bear witness with the preaching, and use us today as we meet together in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, let's have a little time of fellowship.